Let me pray just very briefly, and then we want to give all the time to Andy. So let me pray. Our gracious Father, would you look upon us with favour this evening? Give us a heart filled with love, and bless us with wisdom as we consider issues this evening which are complex and yet so important for us to consider and get right. We want to pray for Andy that this evening would be a time of great encouragement for us, for him, and that as he teaches us, we would be edified by his words. In all these things, work for the good of your church, we pray, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Thanks, Mike. Really good to be with you. I've been aware of Rock and Hope and Grace over the years, but never actually been here, so it's lovely to be with you. I'm tempted to say I'd much rather be singing carols, but I'm here, and we're going to look together at identity, sexuality, and gender. Let me begin by explaining why these days I spend a fair amount of my life travelling around the country speaking on the subject of sexuality. I had various privileges growing up. I had the privilege of being born in Manchester. That means you'll get used to me speaking properly, talking about Bath and grass. It meant that the job I had before working with Living Out was being a pastor rather than a pastor, as the congregation I was in wanted to call me. So I was a pastor for 19 years. So I was born in Manchester. Again, had the privilege of having Christian parents. I grew up in a Christian family. Had the misfortune of being born aged 40. And that meant as being born age 40, essentially as I grew up, I hated being a kid, which meant I hated church as a kid, because it involved things like action songs and memory verses, and I wanted to be an adult and none of this sort of kid-like stuff. But around the age of 12, one or two things happened, and it dawned on me that the God I'd heard about was real, that I needed to know him, and at that point put my trust in Jesus. Not long after that, like most human beings, started to develop sexual feelings, romantic attractions, and so on. And this wasn't something that I chose, but as a teenager, those were for boys rather than girls. And let's be honest, 30 years or so on from being a teenager, that hasn't fundamentally changed. Still heading towards men rather than women. So as you put all that together, one of the big questions for me over life has been, how do you live with Jesus Lord, because I'm a Christian and I want to do that, at the same time as experiencing attraction to people of the same sex? That's just been one of the questions that has kicked around my life. But I guess as we come to this subject, it will be relevant for various reasons. Living Out, a group of Christian leaders attracted to people of the same sex wanting to live for Jesus. As we do our stuff, often we've got the 17-year-old in mind, who perhaps has grown up in a Christian youth group, types into Google Christian and gay because they're beginning to struggle with sexuality. And in a sense, we'd love Living Out to be where they land, as it happens, it's a BBC article at the moment. But that's the sort of 17-year-old we've often got in mind. Or you think maybe the 27-year-old. The 27-year-old who wouldn't call themselves a Christian is intrigued by Jesus, but the one thing putting them off becoming a Christian is they think the church is homophobic. Or you think of the 37-year-old Christian in their workplace who perhaps after things like, say, General Synod being in the news, gets asked questions by colleagues at work, so what do you make of all this church and gay marriage stuff? Or you think of the 47-year-old parent who ends up having a conversation with their 17-year-old son who says, I think I might be gay, Mum. And they're trying to work out how to respond. Or the 57-year-old church member who's trying to work out how does the church make decisions about same-sex marriage and so on. Or the 67-year-old grandparent who realizes that their 9-year-old granddaughter is talking to them when she says, I think I probably ought to be a boy, not a girl. Or the 77-year-old who realizes that within their lifetime something has gone from being criminalized to celebrated, and they're just discombobulated by the whole thing. And I'm sure it's relevant for the 87-year-old as well, just ran out of illustrations. But essentially you've got all these different issues that are around as we come to this, whether personal for us or for family and friends, or it's the questions we get asked at work, or we're trying to work out how we function as a church. Different people facing different questions around identity, sexuality and gender. One of the reasons I love talking about this is I don't have to work hard to show that it's relevant. My guess is we're already aware of that. But as I've wrestled with questions of sexuality, both for myself, but also thinking about others, I've increasingly realized we need to go backwards. And we need to see it in a wider field. As you think about how we react culturally at the moment, there are essentially two main ways of determining our identity, two main ways of working out the most important aspects to who we are. The assumption within our culture, which isn't really argued for, it's just assumed, is that we are our deepest desires. How to work out who I am? I'll look inside myself, see what's there, and live that out. Whether that's in terms of which sex I resonate with most closely, whether that's in terms of my sexual attractions, I am my deepest desires. Let me give you one example. I could give you multiple examples, and you're probably aware of that. Here's Nigel Owens, second now most successful rugby referee in the world, refereed the 2015 Rugby World Cup final. He's also gay. And around the time he was refereeing the Rugby World Cup final, he gave various interviews and talked about the pain of growing up in a Welsh village, realising that he was gay, tragically actually one attempt on his own life, and then comes to a place of acceptance. Here's what he said in the interview. I couldn't accept who I was. I didn't want to be the person I was becoming. I didn't want to be gay. But after I accepted who I was, the next challenge was whether rugby would accept who I am. Rugby has supported me, and players, spectators and pundits have all enabled me to be who I am. Now, I reckon you've got to be pretty hard-hearted not to feel the force of a story like that. Yeah, a situation of deep distress, deep agony, comes to a place of self-acceptance and goes off and has a really successful career. And you've got to be quite hard-hearted not to feel the force of a story like that, actually. But I want us to notice the assumption. I think it's three or four times he uses the expression, who I am, who I am, who I am. The assumption, and it is characteristic of our culture, is we are our sexuality. That is what defines us. How to work out how I am and how I should live, look inside yourself, see what's there, and live it out. Now, I reckon if there isn't a God, that's probably the best we can manage. Yeah, if there's no God, look inside yourself, see what's there, and live it out, it's probably the best we can do. But what if there is a God? What if there's a God who knows us better than we know ourselves, and that God has shown himself to be loving and kind and wise? In that case, there is an alternative way of doing identity. Remember when I was a student last century, and I was in a Christian meeting where the preacher was speaking Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you get this repeated idea, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The preacher made an application that was quite unusual for the 1990s. He mentioned the deputy chief commissioner of the Met Police, a guy called Brian Paddock, who'd just come out as gay. And the preacher made the point that that was a really brave thing for him to have done in that context. And then turned to us and said, some of you will have that same sort of experience. I want you to know this, your identity is that you are in Christ. The most important thing about you is that you are joined to Jesus. Now, funnily enough, nobody really knew my story at that point, so I was desperately concealing the tears running down my face. But remember, in a sense, that gives you two options as to how we work out who we are. Look inside yourself, see what's there, live it out. Or actually listen to a voice telling us who we are. The voice of the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And live that out. In other words, you need to go backwards. I know you're here for an evening on sexuality, but actually the question is this. What's the universe about? how do we define life in this universe? Is it best with me center stage? Is it best with God and his plan center stage? And I think as we have conversations, we really do need to go back there, actually. We do have two competing views of how to define the universe. I have various non-Christian mates of mine who are slightly mystified by some of the decisions I've made in life. And to be honest, we end up kind of talking about, well, it kind of depends what you think the universe is about, really. You do actually have to go back there. So what I want to try and do is try and put the building blocks in place for a Christian approach to the world and how that applies to identity, sexuality, and gender. So inevitably, let's start with creation. How does the fact that God has made the world give coherence to a Christian view on this? Because actually, that's where Jesus goes when he's asked the question. So Jesus asked the question about sexual ethics by the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Happens to be a question about divorce. But Jesus says, well, before I talk about divorce, let me define marriage for you. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so Jesus says, as you put your sexual ethics together, you need to go back to creation. I guess going back to the fact that everybody is made in the image of God. And so whatever else we say on this issue, everybody is going to be treated with dignity and respect. Jesus insists that there is people made male and female, and that's defined by the physical bodies that God has given us. And so as we work out our identity, it is going to involve God telling us that we're male and female, defined by the physical bodies that he's made. And then he'll define the right context for a sexual relationship being between a man and a woman. Again, he kind of underlines it by quoting both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, the Creator made them male and female. Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It seems to me that if Jesus was simply wanting to say marriage should be loving and permanent and faithful, he could just have quoted Genesis 2, but he actually underlines the Creator made them male and female. To be honest, that's quite an important passage for me. I want to live with Jesus, Lord. I experience attraction to people of the same sex. This is Jesus telling me, Andy, the right context for a sexual relationship is the marriage of a man and a woman. And I can't get round that one, really. That is what Jesus teaches. It seems to me we need to be clear on that. I remember a few years ago trying to help out a church that was kind of trying to work out where it should land on this issue. I remember thinking this was going to be slightly awkward, and when I read a sermon preached by the minister before I came, you know, the Bible seems to be negative about same-sex marriage, but Jesus is really welcoming and inclusive. Well, to be fair, Jesus is gloriously welcoming and inclusive. But I remember reflecting that any sentence that goes, the Bible says dot, 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 but Jesus says dot, 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 it's always mildly problematic. More than that, I think he was sort of falling into the trap of giving the impression that Jesus has got nothing to say about this, where he does define marriage as male-female. And in the Gospels, we'll talk about sexual immorality, clearly adopting the definition at the time. But it's worth reflecting how that conversation goes on as Jesus goes back to these ethics that God established at the beginning. The disciples are slightly appalled, I guess, by how tightly Jesus defines marriage. And they begin to say, well, you know, maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus' response to that is to say, well, actually, there's some people for whom that's the case. He talks about there are eunuchs who are born that way, those who don't have sexual relationships. Eunuchs who've been made that way by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, some people won't have sex because of perhaps physical disability. Tragically, in ancient society, some people were prevented from having sex as they entered government service. But here Jesus gives great dignity to those who don't have a sexual relationship out of loyalty to his kingdom. There are reasons that means a lot to me. Remember a while back I was speaking in a place that will remain nameless, but it was Liverpool. And it's one of those sort of awkward moments before I was speaking. And somebody came up to me and said, so you're here with your wife and kids? So I said, well, you know, I'm single actually. Oh, have you never found anybody you liked? Or have you never found anybody who likes you? And to be honest, as this conversation went on, two thoughts struck me. The first was, this is great. I will use this in talks all around the country. The second, though, was, this is mildly awkward, isn't it? And remember at the time reflecting, that conversation would be much easier with Jesus. Because Jesus gives great dignity and respect to those who don't get married because they're living for his kingdom. Of course, in many ways, embodies that himself. Let's be honest, the cross would have looked slightly different with a wife and three kids kicking around. You know, Jesus himself, single, living out the plan agreed with his Father. And so as you look at Jesus establishing sexual ethics based on creation, he will say the right context for a sexual relationship is the marriage of a man and a woman, defined by the bodies that God has given us, and give great dignity to those who don't have sex. But then secondly, we need to reflect on the way in which the fall impacts all of this. Again, as I want to explore this with people who are perhaps looking into Christianity, one of the things I'd want to be saying is, look, Jesus is very realistic about the fact that not all of our desires were what was intended. You know, Jesus will speak about things emerging from the human heart not always being part of God's plan. And that means as we think about a world that is fallen and broken, we're not surprised by the fact that some people, including Christians, will experience long-term same-sex attraction to people of the same sex. Nor actually are we surprised by the fact that people will experience dysphoria in terms of gender. And in a fallen world, there will be those for whom that is a long-term experience. And that should arouse in us a deep sense of compassion. We live in a world that is fallen and broken. All of us will be subject to desires in different areas, including in the areas of sexuality and gender. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. It also means Christians will be clear that actually our deepest desires aren't always the best guide on how to live well. Because all of us will be subject to desires that are sinful, not part of God's plan. And it seems to me that it's important that we hold on to this as we look at the evidence of the world, as we look at the evidence of our own hearts. I suspect it might not come up here, but one of the questions I get asked most often is something like this. But Andy, surely God made you gay? Yeah, that will be the question I frequently get asked at events like this. And part of me wants to say, look, if you're a Christian, you probably are confusing creation and fall at that point. That actually all of us, in a sense, will have desires that aren't part of God's plan. And even if we didn't directly choose them, are nonetheless part of a fallen humanity. And so creation, fall. And then let's think what difference the coming of Jesus himself makes. Jesus, we've seen as he comes to earth, is clear on sex and marriage. Clear in the right context for a sexual relationship. And yet as you look at Jesus' life on earth, what you notice is he manages to pull together two things that we are not very good at pulling together. In other words, he is clear on sexual ethics and yet seems to live in such a way that sexual sinners will come towards him rather than go away from him. You notice that as you look at the Gospels? He seems to manage to do both of those things. It's a great goal, actually, for us to have a clarity on sexual ethics that is expressed in such a compassionate and loving way that people, even if they disagree, are drawn towards us rather than repelled by it. You see an example of this in John chapter 4, where Jesus is there with the woman at the well in Samaria, married five times now with a man who's not her husband. And yet as Jesus gets into conversation with her, he's able to offer her living water. You get the sense that the living water is the stuff she's not found with the five men and the man who's not her husband. But Jesus offers the living water that will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I love John 4 because here is a woman, if you like, broken by her own sexual revolution. And yet, into that context, Jesus can go towards her and offer her life as it's meant to be. And so as you look at the coming of Jesus, what you see is this clarity on sex and marriage and gender. And you see him going towards those who are sexual sinners, offering them living water. It's also worth noticing what Jesus, the pattern that Jesus outlines for discipleship as well as he comes. Because it seems to me this is an area which is relevant to us culturally. So as Jesus is addressing people, see the life that he invites them to. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life and lose it will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me in the gospel will save it. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm honest, whenever I have a sort of group of people looking into Christianity in front of me, my instinct is to go something like this. Hey, become a Christian. It's fantastic. You know, you get forgiveness, you get the Holy Spirit, you get hope for the future. Become a Christian, it's wonderful. And it is. But here's Jesus with a group of people in front of him. And he says this. If you want to be my disciple, you have to take up a cross, kind of, you know, die. And that's what it means to be a disciple. Have you ever thought Jesus needs PR help? And yet, do you see the clarity of this? And do you see actually where this contrasts with where we are culturally? I reckon this is about the most challenging thing anybody could say to us in our cultural moment. Because if the chief cultural value is, above all else, you must be true to yourself, Jesus' message is, to find true life, you need to deny yourself. It's actually about as big a contrast as you can get, actually. Denying yourself is the way to find life. Remember speaking on this, and you know, somebody kind of saying to me, look, Andy, how on earth could I say to my gay friends, if they were to become a Christian, it would mean an end to their relationship? How on earth can I say that? And I understood the force of it. And I'm saying, look, in the end, it's not you. But it is what Jesus says. You know, Jesus has this clarity that to be a follower of his will involve a fundamental act of self-denial, even denying what feels like the most important thing to us. And yet, do you notice? It is actually the pathway to life. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. We were talking about this a little bit as a living out team, and you know, the four of us, very similar stories to the one I started with. Is there a cost to living as we do? Yeah, there is actually. So in a sense, it's choosing a kind of involuntary singleness, you know, not having children and so on. Is there a cost to that? Yes. But actually, if you sat the four of us down and asked, is it worth it? We definitely say yes. Because those who lose their life for me in the gospel will ultimately save it. And that'll be true for all of us in different areas. Because in the end, we get Jesus. And nothing is greater than that. And so you see, as Jesus comes, what he represents is both clarity, going towards the sexual sinner, indeed dying for the sexual sinner. And yet also a clarity as to what it will mean to follow him. Denying self, but finding life in the process. But lastly, as we try and put some building blocks together before in the second session, we try and get a bit more practical. Let's think about the ultimate goal. Let's think where it's all heading. Because as you look through the Bible, it, essentially the story of marriage gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So you kind of start with Adam and Eve, and you know Jacob quite likes getting married, and you kind of have human marriage sort of working its way through. And then you get verses like this in Isaiah 54, your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. And you see marriage language being used to describe the relationship between God and his people. Or listen to some of my favorite verse in the whole Bible from Isaiah 62. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. So a man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now, when I was a pastor, one of the great joys I had occasionally was standing about here, and there would be a guy looking slightly nervous. And there at the back would be the woman dressed in white. And actually the joy of standing here was I got to see his face as she was walking down the aisle. And he was normally vaguely positive about what he saw. He was normally thrilled. Hey, she's beautiful. And she's coming for me. And as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Do you ever come across first in the Bible and you think, gosh, I'm not sure I would dare write that. But it's here. And you see this beautiful picture of the relationship between God and his people being marriage-like. Until, again, Jesus comes and three times in the Gospels he uses bridegroom language to describe himself. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? He tells John the Baptist's disciples, one, they're curious why they're not fasting. You see, one of the things we're going to celebrate in a few weeks' time is, if you like, the bridegroom coming for his bride. That's what's happening. Coming to woo his bride. And Paul will talk about marriage as a profound mystery, which I always quite like. But when Paul defines marriage as a profound mystery, he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And if you look at Ephesians 5, Paul can't think about marriage without thinking Jesus and the church. Actually, mystery is technical language. It's that which has been hinted at all the way through the Old Testament that is now revealed with the coming of Jesus. The ultimate purpose of marriage has been revealed, pointing to Christ and the church forever. And so you get the end of time. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Can you imagine that day with me? Jesus, will you take this church to be your wedded wife? I will. Church, will you take this Jesus to be your wedded husband? We will. And we will indeed live happily ever after. I'll be looking forward to it. It's going to be quite good. The Christian's future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the universe has ever known. If you notice that the Bible starts with a wedding and ends with a wedding, you notice that? It starts with Adam and Eve, it ends with Jesus and the church. And the first of those is intended to point to the second. First of those is a picture of what eternity will be like, this eternal marriage between Jesus and the church. Now, I suspect for half of us in the room, the idea of being a bride forever feels mildly weird. But it's not because the ultimate relationship between Jesus and the church is sexual. That would be weird. So much as to say the greatest emotions we feel in this life are often in the area of love and romance and marriage. And they are but a pale reflection of what it will be to be with Jesus forever. In other words, sexuality is designed to be a signpost pointing beyond itself. That's why, and I know we don't always manage it, but it's why we long for marriages that are loving and faithful and committed, because the ultimate marriage between Jesus and the church is loving and faithful and committed. But it is why Christians believe that marriage must be between a man and a woman. Because the eternal relationship, the eternal union between Jesus and the church is a union between people who are different. Jesus and the church are not interchangeable. Jesus dies for the church. The church doesn't die for Jesus. And the only adequate way of displaying that picture is a marriage relationship between people who are different. And the biggest difference within humanity is the distinction between male and female. Forgive me, partly because this is personal, I hate being trite, but if you give me one trite statement, in eternity Jesus doesn't marry Jesus, and in eternity the church doesn't marry the church. So can you imagine the church marrying the church without Jesus? You'd kind of be left with an eternity of notices, really, wouldn't you? It has to be this union in difference between Christ and the church. C.S. Lewis doesn't put it tritely. One of the functions of human marriage is to express the nature of the union between Christ and the church. We have no authority to take the living and seminal figures which God has painted on the canvas of our nature and shift them about as if they were mere geometrical figures. What he's saying there is this: down through history, God has painted a picture of eternity in human society. And we really haven't got the freedom to say, actually, I think the picture would work just as well if we tweak that and change that and move that around. I don't know about you, I don't think I've got the freedom to do that. Ultimately, you see, sexuality is a signpost. Sexuality is designed to point beyond itself to eternity. But the problem, I guess, is that culturally people aren't aware of that, and as a church we forget it. It's almost as though you're going on a once-in-a-lifetime trip to, say, the Grand Canyon. And you kind of see a signpost, Grand Canyon, 3 miles that way. And you stop at the signpost, and you put nice clothes on, and you take lots of pictures, have a great meal, and then you go home. And people say, you know, what was the Grand Canyon like? So, oh, the signpost was amazing. Marriage is a glorious, wonderful signpost that is intended to point beyond itself. I guess when culture says the main thing in life is to find your romantic partner, it kind of forgets or doesn't know that it's a signpost. Slightly less forgivably, actually. When the church gives the impression that the main goal in life is to get married, we forget that it's a signpost. It's intended to point beyond itself. The main goal of life is to get married. Ultimately, it's part of the church to Jesus forever. And as it happens, it seems to me that that is healthy for us. Can I say it's healthy, actually, for those of us who are married to see marriage as a signpost? Because I gather it isn't always straightforward. I hear rumours that it's not always straightforward. And I guess that's partly because if you think your spouse is going to satisfy you perfectly and permanently, that's quite a lot of pressure to put on another human being. Whereas actually, if we have the clarity to say this is a signpost to the one who does satisfy us perfectly and permanently, that's actually quite a healthy way, in a sense, to value but not overburden marriage. It's appointed to what is ultimate. It's also, if I'm honest, healthy for those of us who are single. I know some of the pain of that. And yet, to be honest, it helps me hugely to realise that I'm not missing out ultimately. I'm missing out on the signpost. And if I can put it like this, I have done the maths. I'm going to be single probably for about 0.00001% of my existence. And as part of the church, married to Jesus for 99.99999% of my existence. And forgive me, that doesn't remove all the pain of that, but it does give some degree of perspective to it. And so as you put these building blocks together, what we're trying to see is actually the Christian story when it comes to identity, sexuality, and culture. And funnily enough, you've probably noticed that I've not actually mentioned any of the passages that we normally land on to talk about sexuality. Not ashamed of them, very happy to go there. But I want to reflect the fact that it is part of a bigger story. that actually these are not just little verses in isolation, but fit into the pattern of the way God has made the world. In other words, we need to go backwards. This is not simply a question of sexuality and identity. It's actually a question of what's the universe about. Do I get to define who I am? Is it best for me to define who I am? Is that the way that it works best with the sweep of the world? Or do I find my best self as I let God tell me who I am? Somebody who's been given a body that defines me as male and female. Somebody given dignity and respect as I'm made in his image. And then as I realise that I'm fallen, nevertheless I find one who comes towards me in the person of the Lord Jesus, who loves me, who says actually the best way to find life isn't to be true to yourself, but in some ways to say no to your deepest desires and find those satisfied elsewhere with true life in Jesus. Because that's the relationship that will ultimately satisfy and that will last forever. And ever. Do you see, it's essentially two different ways of doing life. Two different approaches to life and the universe. Two different stories. Let me end this first section with this. One of the reasons I've noticed that people end up changing their minds on sexuality within the church, to be honest, isn't because they end up convinced that the Bible says something different to what it said for 2,000 years. The reason people change their minds on sexuality is actually because of stories. You know, perhaps stories of people close to us, stories of friends, stories like the Nigel Owens story, powerful stories. I want us to be convinced that Christians have the best story of all. Let me tell you the story of Jenny. Jenny's basically a composite of various people that I know. But Jenny's story would be this. Grew up not in a Christian family. Grew up actually as a teenager, discovering she was attracted to girls, to other women. Had a couple of sexual relationships as an older teenager. Went to university. She was befriended by Christians. And actually, they invited her to come along to church, and she went with them. And over 2 or 3 months, she heard the message of Jesus, became a Christian. And she had the clarity that meant an end to those relationships. Early years as a Christian were hard. Actually, once or twice, she slipped back into an old way of living and had to repent and come back to Jesus. And actually, there were times that were hard. It was hard at times watching friends get married. Hard at times watching them have kids. But what she found in the church was another family. She found Jesus to be a gloriously sympathetic high priest in the midst of temptation. She found that with her own thorn, God's grace was enough for her. She ended up leading the church youth group, having spiritual children. And of course, in the end, the time comes for Jenny to die. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your wedding day. And 1,000 years into eternity, she says, I'm so glad I was faithful to Jesus. That's the Christian story, isn't it? Not embellished it. That's just the Christian story according to the Bible. And I guess I want us to be convinced that's the best story in the world. That as we hear other stories around, just be confident that the Christian story is the best story in the world. Now, what I'm going to do is perhaps give us a couple of minutes just to talk to people near us. Just to see whether anything struck you. I mean, if nothing struck you, feel free to talk about your plans for the weekend. But if anything did strike you, why don't you just sort of mention that to each other, and then we'll have a break for a quarter of an hour. And then the second session, we'll do a bit more about church and society, and there'll be time for questions as well. So 2 or 3 minutes just to talk to people near you. Is there anything that struck you?